Lord Jesus, we turn our heart to you again.
Amen.
Oh, we do need you. We do depend on you.
Amen.
That you would speak to us out of your word.
Amen.
Anoint our ears, anoint your word.
Amen.
Bind the enemy and all his distractions and hindrances.
Amen.
That we can receive what you have for us.
Amen.
We pray in your precious name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. This morning, my burden is to share the way to the New Jerusalem, how we can get there from here. But I'll tell you right now, I'm not there. So don't worry. I'm speaking for myself as well as for all of you. So, this week we come to 1 Timothy. We have left 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So maybe we need a small little intro. From Romans to 2 Thessalonians. All the epistles from Romans to 2 Thessalonians give a full revelation concerning the life of the church, including its nature, responsibility, and function. It is all very clear. But now, from 1 Timothy until Philemon, we see a detailed revelation concerning the practice of the church. So, in the previous epistles, we had the life, the nature, and responsibility of the church. And now, here we have the practice of the church. Philemon actually, historically, does not belong with these books. Philemon was written actually while Paul was still in prison. We will get into that. However, because of the content, number one, and because it is a personal epistle, number two, it belongs with 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. So we need to realize that as we come to 1st Timothy, we're talking about the practice of the church. Now, if we remember, Paul's first imprisonment was due to the Jews. And we saw in the book of Acts that Paul appealed to Caesar, and because of that, he was sent to Rome. And during his first imprisonment, Paul wrote four books: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So, according to the time it was written, as I mentioned, Philemon should be a group with Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians. Actually, Philemon probably was the closest book to before the time of Paul's release. Why do I say that? Because in verse 22 of Philemon, Paul says, "Prepare me a lodging." So he was expecting to be released. Also, Philippians was written not long before he would be released, probably, Because in Philippians 1:26, we read that Paul expected to visit the Philippians. So that is the historical background. But then, what happened? If you recall, according to history, Caesar Nero was very disappointed with Rome, the city of Rome. It was old, dirty, etc. So he burned it. And then he blamed the Christians. Therefore, he started a persecution of the Christians. And Paul was accused of being a leader of the Christians. So because of Nero's persecution, Paul was again put in prison. So Paul was released for about a year after his first imprisonment. And so we read, actually, Timothy, if you recall, had been left in Ephesus. So evidently, although it doesn't say so, evidently Paul went to Ephesus. Because in verse 3, it says, even as I exhorted you when I was going into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. So Paul probably went to Ephesus. From there, he went to Macedonia. And from Macedonia, he wrote this first epistle to Timothy. And then, from Macedonia, he went to a city called Nicopolis, where he wrote the epistle to Titus. Therefore, 1 Timothy and Titus were written during the release of Paul from prison. And then 2 Timothy was written after his second imprisonment. And in it, Paul declares in the fourth chapter that he is ready to be martyred. And in chapter 4, verse 21, he asks Timothy to be diligent to come before winter. So evidently he was expecting to be martyred. So that is the historical background. 1 Timothy is focused, centered on God's economy concerning the church. When we consider 1 Timothy, we will realize this is the subject. This is Paul's burden. This is what Paul wrote about. So it can be summarized as a book concerning God's economy concerning the church. So this brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. So here Paul talks about Christ Jesus our hope. Christ Jesus is not only God's anointed, that's what the word Christ means from the Greek, anointed to be our Savior, Jesus, so that we could be saved so that we could receive the eternal life. But also, he is our hope to bring us one day into the full enjoyment of the divine life of God, into this eternal life. The hope of eternal life revealed in Titus 1:2 and in Titus 2:13 is the appearing of the Lord that we are waiting for. And this is so that we can receive God's glory, the glory of the great God and our Savior. So all this is wrapped up with the person of Christ Jesus. That's why we can say he is our hope. He is Christ, the Anointed One. He is the Anointed Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, that the Jews are waiting for. But to us especially, he is our hope. Now the Lord is our hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. It was according to the command not only of our Savior, but also of the one who saved us with eternal life and will bring us into the glory of this life, that Paul became an apostle. So we come to verse 2. To Timothy, genuine child in faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. To Timothy. In Greek, the name Timothy is Timotheos, composed of time, meaning honor, and theos, meaning God. So his name is a very good name. It means to honor God. Timothy became a genuine child of Paul. Not physically, of course, but spiritually. He became one who was like Paul, like a duplication of Paul. Because Paul said, I believe it was in Philippians, that he would send to them Timothy, that Timothy could tell them what he was teaching and his ways, because he had no one else like Timothy who cared for the saints and the things of God. Then in verse 3, even as I exhorted you when I was going into Macedonia to remain in Ephesus, in order that you might charge certain ones not to teach different things. So here we see that there was a problem in the church in Ephesus. And that problem was that there were those who were teaching different things. What are these different things? Well, it tells us in verse 4, there are myths and unending genealogies which produce questionings. So, but verse 4 tells us the issue is that they were teaching something different to God's economy, which is in faith. So this was, you might say, Timothy's commission to make sure no one was teaching differently. Now, when we talk about teaching differently, we're actually talking about teaching differently from the apostles' teaching. There is only one teaching. There is only one ministry. Actually, in one of the life studies for next week, I was very glad to read that Brother Lee testified when he talked about the ministry. He didn't talk about his own personal ministry, but rather the ministry, the teaching of the apostles, which is what we find the original first church, the church in Jerusalem, practiced in Acts 2:42. So we see here that Paul's burden was to make sure that in Ephesus there was no other teaching, because what these dissidents were teaching produced questionings, whereas God's economy was in faith. If you have faith, you certainly don't have questionings. So, actually, we need to realize this was the beginning of the decline in the church in Ephesus. And this is what will bring a decline to any church, when there are teachings that are not the apostles' teaching. As we know, Paul's epistles are complete the divine revelation, especially concerning God's eternal purpose and economy, as he mentions in Colossians 1:25, and concerning the all-inclusive Christ and his universal body, the church, as his fullness. So that brings us to verse 4. Not to give heed to myths and unending genealogies which produce questionings rather than God's economy which is in faith. Here Paul uses the word economy. We have explained many times what this word economy means, but in case there's some new ones, economy is the anglicized word of the Greek oikonomia, and this word oikonomia is made up of two words, oikos, which means house or household, and nomos, which means law. So it's talking about a house or household law. Now, what was this house or household law? The best way to explain this is the way it was used in the old days. In the old days, there were big families. A number of people lived together. Not like today. Today, everybody goes their own way. Even the children, when they grow up, many times they go their own way. But in those days, the children stayed together. And therefore, there was the need of an administrator to be able to feed those people. And that's what the oikonomia refers to. He was one to dispense to the people. And this is the point concerning God's economy. Well, we're going to get into the background concerning God's economy in a minute, but God's economy, how is it, how does it come about? How is it produced? It's by God's dispensing. So it's the same picture as in the old days. But we need to realize, and we'll come to that, that God's economy is something that God prepared, that God worked on in eternity past. So this shows us that actually God expected to have a house. He expected in time to have a household. So that's very interesting, because we will see later on what is the purpose of God's economy. This economy is God's eternal plan. It is also a purpose. In Ephesians, the word purpose is used three times. Twice as a noun in chapter 1, 11, in chapter 3, 11, and once as a verb in chapter 1, verse 9. What does the word purpose mean? It means a determined intent, a strong desire and decision to do something, to gain something. God is determined for what? God is determined to have the church. Then another term to be considered is the word will. Three times in Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of God's will. First, the good pleasure of his will in verse 5, the mystery of his will in verse 9, and the counsel of his will in verse 11. Maybe we will look at a couple of these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, predestinating us unto sonship. So that was God's purpose, sonship, to produce many sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What is the good pleasure of his will? This is God's desire, the desire of his heart. So here we see, in eternity past, God had a desire of his pleasure. And then, in verse 11, we see something even more interesting. In whom also we were designated as an inheritance, having been predestinated. We have been predestinated. According to what? According to the purpose of the one. Here we see God's purpose. The one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So this gives us the background of God's economy. In eternity past, God had a desire. This was the desire of his heart. And this desire needed a plan, a way to be carried out. And for this, there was a council of the Godhead to figure out how God could carry out his purpose, his desire, the desire of his heart, his will. So here we see then in eternity past, God had a purpose, God had a will, and then he had a counsel how to carry out his will. So, how we thank the Lord, this was back in eternity past. And the other verse concerning the will is the mystery of his will, because his will was hidden in the Old Testament. It was not made clear. Why was it not made clear? There was no church. And there was no Savior either. So God could not reveal what was in his heart. Actually, in Job, we find out that Job realizes there's something that God has hidden in his heart. This is his pleasure, his heart's desire, his will. So God's will is the source, and the purpose is the outcome. God's will is what God wants, according to his good pleasure. So we say again, the source of God's economy is God's good pleasure. So then God made a plan. God made an oikonomia, a household arrangement, how to carry out what was his purpose, what was his desire. That's why perhaps we don't understand why all of a sudden in chapter 3 of John, it tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. You may wonder, how come? The world is so miserable, rotten, all humanity is so bad. Ah, but the only way for God to carry out his purpose, his heart's desire, is through humanity. That's why he loves humanity, because that's the way for him to have his heart's desire. So God's economy is his planned administration to carry out his eternal purpose, to dispense himself as life and life supply and everything to his chosen people. This is his economy. Well, why was his economy dispensing? Because God needed to get into man in order to not only redeem man, but regenerate man, transform man, and conform man to the image of his firstborn son. So that's why there's a need of dispensing in God's economy. So although God's economy is his plan, we should think of his dispensing when we think of God's economy. In the Old Testament, you don't have a clear picture of the Trinity. Why is that? In the Old Testament, there was no need for God to dispense himself into man. In order for God to dispense himself into man, he has to be triune, so that the Lord Jesus could come to earth, be incarnated, and we know, of course, that this was already planned from eternity past. He lived a human life, a perfect life. He died and was resurrected. And in 1 John 2022, he breathed himself as the Spirit into his disciples. Once he became the life-giving Spirit, he was able to enter man. That's why we need the Trinity. In 1 Corinthians 13, 14, we find that it's the love of the Father, the grace of the Son, and the fellowship of the Spirit. So the divine Trinity is for dispensing. As is now, this God's economy is also revealed in Ephesians 3:2 and Colossians 1:25-27. But actually, these verses in English do not speak of economy. They actually speak of stewardship, but in the Greek it's the same word. And Paul explains it in a wonderful way. He tells us in these two portions that he has received a stewardship, and this stewardship is to me for you. So here we have God's dispensing through the Apostle Paul. So how we need to be those who not only receive the Lord, who not only have the Lord in us, but we could be those who can dispense God to others, minister the Lord Jesus to others who become his redeemed, regenerated people, that he could be their life and their everything. So eventually it will be the church, the corporate expression. Actually, why do we have Genesis 1:26? Why do we have the description that man was created in God's image and in God's likeness? Because this was God's purpose, to have a corporate expression of himself, which is the church, and which will be the New Jerusalem in eternity future. So this is really the issue. What is our response to God's dispensing? If we do not respond to his dispensing, eventually we will not grow, we will not go on as a Christian. Maybe at some point there will be some real problem, some real difficulty, and then we can be revived again. But actually, a Christian should have a revival every day. You know, in the physical world, we have a new day. Every day, it's a new day. So every Christian should have a dawning, a revival, every day. Maybe today we didn't do so good, but tomorrow is a new day. So every new day we should be revived. These are the laws of nature. There's a dawning every 24 hours. That in our spiritual life there would be a dawning every 24 hours. So that we could be practically a part of the church as the house of God, the habitation of God, and the tabernacle of God, the temple of God, as the expression of God's fullness. But today we haven't arrived there. How come? Whenever we are in our natural being, we surely are not under God's dispensing. I had such an experience this morning. And it's very easy for us to experience not being in the Spirit. But the Lord is merciful. He's faithful. And He reminds us, wait a minute, you're in the wrong place. So how we need to be in Spirit so we can be under the dispensing of God. I appreciated very much a word Brother Benjamin shared last week, that when we speak to Christ, He increases in us. This is wonderful to realize, not only when we pray, not only when we call on the Lord, but also when we have fellowship with Him, He will increase in us. So how necessary it is that in our daily living we can experience the Lord Jesus so that He can increase in us, so that eventually we can be prepared to be His bride, to be His counterpart by partaking of the riches of Christ. And then eventually we'll come to the ultimate consummation in the New Jerusalem. If we really see this matter of God's economy and this matter of God's dispensing, we won't care so much for ourselves. See, part of the problem is maybe we're just centered on ourselves. Me, myself, and I. That's our universe. How we need to be centered upon Christ. So that's why we need to come back to the Lord whenever we are away from Him. So we can be delivered from the old man, and we can be built up with all the saints to be God's habitation, as described in Hymn 501, especially the last stanza. So this has nothing to do with us, with our gain or our loss. Oh, and by the way, concerning what is a gain to us or a loss to us, very often we consider what is good and what is wrong. What is good is what is good for us, and what is wrong is what is not good to us. So we better forget about good or bad. We need God's dispensing. We need to see God's economy and dispensing. That we could be part of the corporate expression, that God could be put Himself into man and be man's life and be man's everything. This is the reason for what we are redeemed, regenerated, for what we may be seeking. The Lord touches us that we will be seeking, so that He could obtain His heart's desire. This is what it's all about. So that we can be delivered from the natural life and the self, that we can be built up with all the saints into God's habitation. We shouldn't just pursue spirituality for our own sake, to be spiritual Christians, but rather for the sake of God's economy. how we need to appreciate God's dispensing, that is, his apportionment, the distributing of his means in order to accomplish his economy. His economy can only be accomplished by his dispensing. And what is our experience of his dispensing? We find this in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 10 tells us that our spirit is life. Then our experience goes on from that to having our mind set on the spirit in verse 6. And this brings us into life and peace. And then by the indwelling spirit, we put to death the practices of the body in verse 13, and eventually in verse 11, even our body can be enlivened. And then, according to verse 4, we need to walk in the Spirit, then our whole being will be saturated by the Spirit. Now, in verse 4, we read that God's economy is in faith, not like the law in the Old Testament. The law was carried out by man's effort and the offerings, but God's economy is in the sphere and element of faith. And faith, of course, is in contrast to questionings. God's economy is to dispense himself into his people, but not in the natural realm, but in the spirit. As we are the new creation, having been regenerated and partaking of his life. First of all, faith is the word being spoken to us. As the word is spoken to us, something rises within us, and that is faith. And then faith works in us to bring us into an organic union so that God is able to work in us. Then that brings us to verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, but the end of the charge is love, out of a pure heart, and out of a good conscience, and out of unfeigned faith. This is the end of the charge. This is different from the charge in verse 3. The differing teachings of the dissenting ones in verse 3 cause envy and discord, which is contrary to love, as mentioned in verse 5. So to carry out Paul's charge of love, we need a pure heart, a heart which is single, a heart that is for God, not for anything else, and a good conscience. I always enjoy the verse in Acts, sorry, I didn't write down which is the verse, where Paul says that because he realizes there is a resurrection of the just and the unjust, he exercises himself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. That really takes some exercise. But this is what we need so that the divine life can be infused into us. And then unfeigned faith is genuine faith without pretense or hypocrisy. So in order to deal with the differing teachings, it's required that we have love, a pure heart, and a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. Then in verse 11, we read, according to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I was entrusted. This is an excellent expression, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. This gospel, by dispensing God's life and nature in Christ into his chosen people, shines with God's glory. Then verse 12, I give thanks to him who empowers me, Christ Jesus our Lord, that he counted me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. The Lord not only appointed the apostle to the ministry and commissioned him with God's economy outwardly, but also empowered him inwardly. This is so encouraging. Whatever the Lord tells us to do, he will empower us. Some of us may find it difficult to preach the gospel, but he is the one who empowers us so that we can do this. Then we come to verse 15. Faithful is the word and worthy of all. No, I'm sorry. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord superabounded with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Before that, in verse 13, Paul tells us he was a blasphemer, a blasphemer of God. Now, you may say, how could he, being a strict Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, how could he be a blasphemer? He was a blasphemer because he blasphemed the Lord Jesus. And then he was a persecutor because he persecuted the believers. And also he was an insulting person. But how wonderful, it tells us he was shown mercy, because he did it actually in ignorance and in unbelief. And then it tells us the grace of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord, superabounded with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Once that God had mercy on Saul of Tarsus, then his grace could come in. Mercy reaches much further than grace. And then, verse 15, faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. We know from John 1:14 that Christ came into the world to be our Savior by incarnation, that he might save us through his death and resurrection in his human body. And he said, Paul says, of whom I am foremost, because of his background before he turned to the Lord. Then verse 16, but because of this I was shown mercy, that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ, might display all his long suffering for a pattern to those who are to believe on him unto eternal life. This is really amazing. Paul himself tells us here that he would be a pattern to display the long suffering that those who believe in God could follow his pattern. Then finally we come to verse 17, which we sang before we started with the word. But we need to see this in the proper context. What is the context of verse 17? Actually, the churches had declined because Paul had been in prison, and even some had left Paul. Some of his co-workers had left him, but Paul could say, now to the King of the ages. No one else can say he is the King of the ages. Only God is. He's incorruptible, invisible. He's the only God. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. So the point is, when we are faced with a discouraging situation, when we're faced with something we can't handle, we need to turn our eyes on to the Lord. The Lord is still the King of the ages. Regardless of what the world is like, regardless of what happens to us, the Lord is still the King of the ages. We have an announcement concerning the video training. As we've been announcing, the video training